Thanks so much, Pippa. Do keep Bibles open. We're actually going to keep going. This is a monster reading. We've had a monster in the reading, Leviathan, but it's monster length as well. For those who don't know me, I'm Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and our practice here is to go section by section through the Bible. And we're approaching the end of Job, and we've got five chapters which we're going to look at today. We've given you as much as we can of it, although not all of it. So we've had these speeches from God, which Pip has brought the beginning and end of. And now we're going to carry on and finish the story in chapter 42, which is Job's response to the Lord's speeches, and then how the story concludes. So let me pick up chapter 42. Then Job answered, and the Lord, sorry, then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, go take seven bulls, seven rams, and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also seven sons and three daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Kezia, and the name of the third Keren-Happuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived for 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Well done. We're going to dig into those chapters together now. This thing will be a help to you. Hopefully, you've got a handout. And on the inside, there's some headings. If you don't have one, don't worry, they're going to appear on the screen as well. As a father, I know how important expectation management is. And I just wanted to warn you, chapter one is going to take by far the longest time, even though it doesn't look it. So when we get to the end of there, don't fear. We're coming to land quite soon. Let me put up a quote on the screen from a chap called King Alfonso X of Spain. It was new to me. It goes like this: "Had I been present at the creation, I would have given some useful hints for the better ordering of the universe." Alfonso was known in his day as Alfonso the Learned. He obviously thought quite highly of himself. And hopefully, when we hear that kind of quote, we think this guy was really overconfident. You know, he's very presumptuous. We might even say he's a little bit proud. But although Alfonso, he expresses this in quite an extreme way, he is definitely not the first human being or the last to ask this question, which we're dealing with today: is the universe well governed? Perhaps we've wondered that ourselves. And in this book of Job, which we're studying, Job has come to the conviction that we do not live in a well-run world. God is not doing a good job. If you've been here for the whole series, you'll know all this, but we need to give a little recap. If you haven't, that right at the beginning of the book, we discovered this guy called Job. He's a model believer. But right at the beginning, God permitted Satan to inflict Job with a whole series of terrible disasters. Do you remember? Job lost his wealth, he lost his 10 children, he lost his health, and so on. And although initially Job responded very, very well, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, the words we just sang actually in that song, over time, Job has ended up making some serious accusations against God along the way. So Job has accused God of being unjust, chapter 9, 22, destroying the blameless and the wicked without distinction. He's accused God of being callous, chapter 9, laughing at the innocent when they suffer. He's accused God of being cruel, chapter 30, verse 21, turning against Job and persecuting him for no reason. And perhaps some of us know in experience the sort of thing Job is talking about here, that we could point to similar things in our own lives where we feel that God, if he's there at all, he's not doing a very good job. He's not governing the universe properly. Either he's incompetent, we think, or he's uncaring, but either way, he's not doing a good job and we can't trust him. Now, when you have that feeling, there's various ways you can respond. Some people turn their backs on God altogether. They decide, that's it, I'm having nothing more to do with God. But that is not what Job does. Job is a believer. And throughout this book, Job wants to meet with God. He wants answers. He wants to be with God. He wants to hear God's case for what has happened. And in this final section of the book, these closing chapters, Job finally gets what he's been asking for all along. God turns up and we get these two speeches and God speaks directly to Job. Only what we discover is it's not so much answers which Job gets as a whole list of questions. And the upshot of the two speeches, I'm going to try and summarize them just in one sentence, really, it's this. The upshot is that our righteous creator rules over everything, even over evil. So let's look at the verses and you'll see it there. Chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, Job. I will question you and you make it known to me. And here are the questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. The universe is pictured here as a kind of a great building project. Verse 5, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? And the point here has secure bases. It has pillars to rest on. It has a cornerstone. It's not random. It's purposeful. It's ordered. Both the physical laws and the moral, social, relational ordering, it's all done very well. And God is reminding Job that God did all that, not Job. And the creation is so beautifully ordered, verse 7. The angels, the sons of God, as they're called here, they shouted for joy when God created it. And you get a little picture here of, you know, the Archangel Gabriel, Archangel Michael, and, you know, all these angels just yelling with delight as they witnessed the creation of the world. Whoa, get a load of this. You see, Job has concluded that the universe is a mess. He says it's disordered, it doesn't work, everything's wonky. And Job is wrong. When the creation was set in place, those who understood what was really happening, they rejoiced. They shouted with joy, and they were right to do so because God has set up an amazing, ordered universe. To which the obvious pushback, and we're thinking it even as I say that, is, yeah, well, what about evil then? And God seems to anticipate this pushback because in the next verses, he uses this image of a chaotic, disordered sea. And he does it to communicate that, yes, evil may bring an apparent disorder in the world, but it's all within strict limits. So look at verse 8. Who shut the sea in with doors? Or verse 11, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. So the waves are, again and again in scripture, represent kind of evil and disorder. And God is saying he does permit evil and chaos to have some limited role in creation, at least in this age. That is part of God's plan, but God's in charge of it. He says thus far and no further. And so we want to know, is it always going to be the case that there's this evil and chaos? And the answer is no. Evil will one day be dealt with, God says. And actually, this is communicated symbolically every day when the sun rises. Look at verse 12. God asks, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Okay, so notice this isn't just about God setting up the night then day pattern. I mean, that's a wonderful thing that God did that. You know, he organized that the earth revolves on its axis every 24 hours, and we're very grateful. It's really useful to have the day, our lives split up into days. But this is about how the night and day pattern communicates something about the wicked one day being shaken out of the earth. Did you notice that in verse 13? Final justice one day. And we actually touched on this in our Bible studies earlier in the year in January, if you're with us, when we're looking at Genesis 1, and we thought about how our Western day begins and ends at midnight. It, you know, the cycle of the day is darkness, then ends in darkness. And the Hebrew day is different. The Hebrew day begins in darkness, but it ends with light. There was evening, there was morning the first day. And that's why in Jesus' day, and you probably know this today as well, if you've got Jewish friends, that the Jewish Sabbath begins when? Well, it begins at sundown, doesn't it, on Friday night. And it's always darkness first and then light. This is one of the slogans of the Protestant Reformation in Latin, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And it's building on this idea of the shape of history. Yes, it starts in darkness, but it'll end gloriously in light. And it became this motto, the Genevans had it engraved on their coins, because rightly understood, every sunrise, every day when we wake up and the sun has risen again, it is a declaration, it is a reminder from God that God's future is coming. Darkness will not have the last word. The wicked will finally be shaken out of the world, verse 13. God's light is going to win. It's going to shine out. But we wonder, how can we be sure that God's future, that God's ultimately in control of everything, that there will be this bright future? And again, we see again so much about God's control. Firstly, because God's domain stretches everywhere. And human beings are fascinated, aren't we, by extremes in the universe. I was thinking about the early expeditions. You know, people would always try to stick a flag in the North Pole or in the South Pole, or more recently, you know, stick a flag on the moon. Human beings love boasting about how far our jurisdiction stretches. Look how much we've got control over. And here we're told, well, that is nothing compared to God's jurisdiction. Look at verse 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, Job? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? And the point here is that unlike God, Job has no knowledge of, he has no control over the place of the dead. And that should humble Job. You know, humanity are like a little child peering through the keyhole at Buckingham Palace or somewhere like that, and then thinking that we know all that there is to know about the royal family and all their inner workings of their lives. We don't. We don't know very much at all. God is the only one whose domain stretches everywhere. His domain stretches even to the place of the dead, verse 17. So we can trust that he is able ultimately to deal with darkness and evil. He rules over everything. Some of my favorite verses coming up, verse 31 to 33, where God asks Job, who's in charge of the constellations in the night sky? Don't know if you enjoy looking at stars. Look at verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? These are famous constellations. Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? And God is saying here, look, I govern the relative movements of 100 billion stars in your galaxy, not to mention a similar number in 100 billion other galaxies. Job didn't know the numbers. We've got a better sense than him, but it's vast. And then God's point is this. Is it possible that just perhaps, Job, I can therefore be trusted to properly govern what happens in your little neighborhood. Do you think that's possible, Job? It's interesting to me how the same phenomena, the same premises can lead to opposite conclusions. I was thinking about this week. To an atheist like Richard Dawkins, the vastness of the universe can only mean that God is distant and God is unable to be personally involved with us. So he said this in a debate with Rowan Williams: such delusions of grandeur, to think that a God with 100 billion galaxies on his mind would give a tuppy damn who you sleep with or indeed whether you believe in him. So do you see the point? Dawkins looks at the night sky and says, therefore, here's my conclusion, God is distant, he doesn't care. But what do we see that in these verses, God points to the same data? Yeah, look at the heavens, look at the vast galaxies, and God draws out the opposite conclusion. The one with such power and wisdom to bind the chains of the Pleiades and loose the cords of Orion. Well, such a God can obviously be trusted to rule over our little lives, Job's little life, with precision and wisdom. Or as another passage puts it so beautifully and crisply, Isaiah 40 puts it like this: the Lord knows how many stars there are and calls each one by name. Why then do you complain that the Lord doesn't know your troubles or care if you suffer injustice? Let's just try and work out what that verse is saying. You know, scientists estimate, don't they? I looked it up, 200 billion trillion stars in the universe. That's 2 × 10². A lot of stars. More than you could imagine. Here, just to get a little grasp on it, it's roughly the same number as there are grains of sand on all the beaches in all the world. So I was on a beach this summer. I took a handful, let it pass through my hands, look down the beach. Oh, there's a lot of handfuls there. Then there's another beach, another beach, another beach. Go around the UK, go around the whole world. That's how many stars God is naming, calling out by name. That's the sort of wisdom, precision, control that our Father has. And the logic is, this kind of a God can be trusted with your little problems. You see, it's the opposite. It's the same premise as Richard Dawkins, but God tells us what we should really think when we look at the stars. And it's the opposite of what Dawkins thinks. And then, having surveyed the world above us, this is what much of chapter 38 has been. The Lord then takes us on a little tour of various animals on the world beneath. It's quite slightly comic. We didn't have it in our reading. I'm just going to give you some selected highlights. First, he takes us to this animal, the wild donkey. This is 39 verse 5. Look at the wild donkey. Again, 39:9, the wild ox. And the point here is these are classic examples of wild and untamable chaos in the world, which Job would be aware of. And yet, Job, the point is there's not one inch of strange, wild craziness in this world that is outside of God's control. He made it all. Or then he says, well, look at the ostrich, 39 verse 13. And this is a creature that God has made with kind of deliberately comic. It doesn't have any common sense. It does stupid things and they're outlined. And yet, paradoxically, this same creature can outrun an army. That's in verse 18. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. So God enjoys just these kind of paradoxical, complex, untamable, strange things. And he puts them there just to say, I made that and I love this kind of stuff. Or the war horse. Verse 19, this is a terrifying creature in the chapter. He loves nothing more than blood and shrieks of battle. And yet, strangely, it's God who's made him like this, verse 19. Or the eagle, look at verse 27. And we're invited in, God invites us in to look at the eagle, to watch as he feeds his little family. We're expecting a cute nest and some chirping, you know, mouths open. Let's look at it, verse 27. That's verse 30. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Do you see the point? It's deliberately described in super gory terms. God doesn't just permit predators to kill their prey. In these verses, he commands them to do it. 27, Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high? 29, from there he spies out the prey. So fascinatingly, the Lord's defense here of how he works in his universe. Job's had a terrible time. The Lord is now explaining, you know, what's going on. What the Lord does is not kind of to pick out or cherry pick, you know, calendar images of cute kittens or sunrises and say, look, I do some things well. No, the Lord gives Job this brutal picture of life and death in this creation. And he shows how complex it is and how intertwined in God's world these things are. The young eagles, they depend for life upon the bloody death of their prey. And yet God is sovereign over all of it. Do you see the comfort here? Any governing of this world in which good is ultimately to triumph, where light wins over darkness, must involve a God who is sovereign over everything. A God who's sovereign over good and evil. And wonderfully, this chapter is proclaiming very loudly and vividly, that is the God we have. A God who rules everything perfectly. And in the Lord's final speech to Job, he focuses our attention on two monsters. First, there's one called the behemoth. He comes in chapter 40, verse 15. He's this powerful, hungry, untamable super beast. He's a little bit like a giant hippo, if you look at the explanation. And then finally and climactically, the Lord focuses on this one, the Leviathan. And that's Pippa read to us, didn't she, the whole of chapter 41, just a description of this monster. He's fire-breathing, he's a dragon. He may or may not have looked exactly like Godzilla, but that's how I picture him. Only I don't know that he did look exactly like this, because if you cross-reference Psalm 74, verse 14, it suggests that Leviathan was multi-headed. So however scary you think Godzilla is, and then add some heads, you know, that kind of... The point is, here is a monster who should make our blood run cold. He's meant to evoke fear in us. And that's why we get this long description in verse chapter 41. Let's pick it up, verse 41, verse 1. Can you, Job, draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Of course he can't. What chance would Job have? And then verse 9. Behold, the hope of a man is false. Human being, he's laid low even at the sight of him. We are right to be horror struck at evil in this world. It is way, way stronger than us. You'd be mad and stupid not to be frightened of it. But, verse 10, if Leviathan is terrifying, verse 10, who then is he who can stand before me? Asks the Lord. Do you see the point? He's super scary. He's big, he's strong. But just think for a moment of the one who made Leviathan. He is much bigger and much stronger. You see, I'm the one who's put a rope through his nose, verse 2. I'm the one who walks him round on a leash, verse 5. And Behemoth and Leviathan were both symbols of cosmic evil in the ancient Near East. And God takes these kind of symbols, these monsters, and he says, look, these monsters, these symbols are just playthings to me. In fact, there's another place, Psalm 104, verse 26. There's a calm description of God placing this monster Leviathan in the sea to frolic. You know, the picture is of a parent who places an unruly toddler in the playpen just to have his, you know, let off some steam. That's the picture we're getting here. And Leviathan, he seems to be the same creature. We did a series last year in Revelation. Those of us who were part of that, remember chapter 12. We met a dragon in Revelation 12, the ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan. So it may be that, well, it looks, as we've been reading through Job, like Satan was a major player. You know, if you got you're in a school play of Job and you got Satan, you'd be pleased for the first two chapters. And then, oh, no more lines. But actually, he crops up again, doesn't he? He's here, but much scarier. And you get, you know, if you were playing that part, you get great costumes and everything at the end of this play. Because here Satan is again, only in much more spine-chilling language. And the point of all the scariness is to say this. Yes, he is super scary, and yet he's on God's leash. I wonder if you've had an experience, most of us have had this kind of experience of walking onto someone's property and you hear snarling dogs. Not yappy dogs, that's the kind of, oh, that's annoying, you know, but you kick them. You know, if it's biting your trousers, you just kind of fling it off, that sort of thing. I'm talking about like ones that could probably devour you if there were two or three of them, proper monsters in the house. And I've had that experience walking into a farmyard before and you just suddenly realize you're in real danger. And immediately we want to know, don't we, are they under someone's control? Is there an owner here who could just call them back if they started to run at me? Is there anyone in charge here? Job's great fear is that the monster who's been attacking him in his suffering is unrestrained. It's bad enough going through suffering, but what about that fear that the suffering, there's no rhyme or reason to it. It's just out of control. There's no end point. And in these chapters, the Lord assures Job that he is our righteous creator. He rules over everything. He even rules over the worst evil. Nothing is out of control for our God. We may not know all the answers, but we know a man who does, or we know a God who does. I wonder if it's worth just pausing at this stage. These are the two speeches of God at the end of Job. And I want us to just think about the strangeness of them, of what the Lord is saying in these chapters. What did we expect at the end of the book if we'd been reading, as we have been week by week through the book? I think some of us might have been expecting an apology from God. Sorry, Job, did my best, but you know, sometimes Satan gets the upper hand in these ones. Or perhaps we were hoping for some kind of philosophical primer, neatly outlining, you know, from God's perspective, the reason evil exists in the world once and for all. That's what a lot of us come to Job wanting. To be honest, when I read through Job, what I'm expecting when we get to this stage is just for the Lord to explain what happened at the beginning. I want him to go over the details of chapters 1 and 2 with Job. You know, Job, remember, this was, I think, how Andrew described it, although with different images. But I like to think of it as, you know, the Lord saying, Job, have you seen those gnarly old billionaires? And they have to keep buying their girlfriends a new necklace every day just to keep them interested in them. Job, when believers cling to me, even when everything else is taken away, in spite of, you know, all their blessings being stripped, that is what demonstrates my glory and my worth, God says, for who I am. Not just that I can provide nice things, but when people cling to me, when all the nice things have gone. And Job, I permitted Satan to attack you because I wanted to show this. I wanted to demonstrate my value, my glory to the heavenly realms. That's what's really going on, Job. And we saw that, didn't we, in chapters 1 and 2. But strangely, in these chapters, we don't get any of it. Job never discovers what we know about his situation. He remains in the dark. And this is very, very important for us to discover. What we need, we think what we need, is neat answers. This is why that happened to you. What Job actually needs is God. What Job needs is to have his eyes opened to who God really is. And that is true of everyone. For all of us, I take it there will be moments in our lives when we cry out to God, why? Why, God? Why is this happening to me? And if that sort of crisis hasn't happened to you yet, can I really encourage you to put anchors in place today before the storm comes? Don't start thinking about this when it's too late. Because what we need most in those moments is to know who God is at the deepest level. We need to really know that God is our righteous creator who rules over everything and that he rules even over evil. And that however terrible the evil in our lives might be, it cannot go one inch beyond its leash. It cannot go one moment beyond the timer God has set for it. And of course, if you're a Christian believer, we can see this truth even more beautifully and clearly than Job could. Think of the cross of Jesus. This is where the worst evil ever was unleashed in this world. Remember what the church prayed in Acts 4? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. At last, Satan and humanity were given free rein to let evil run rampant, to murder the Son of God. At last. And what did they achieve in that day? Well, verse 28, they did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you see the point? Our righteous creator rules over everything, even the worst kinds of evil. He's shown this to us again and again, but supremely, he's shown it at the cross, taking the worst evil of humanity and turning it round for the greatest blessing we could imagine, the salvation of the world. What a God we worship, and we can trust him to do this again and again. So I said point one was by far the longest. You've done well to stay with us. But secondly, and more briefly, we're going to think next. Yes, our righteous creator rules over everything. And secondly, he can be therefore trusted to put everything right in this world at the end. And in the final chapter of Job, that was the one I read, there's a wonderful resolution to this whole account, which we're going to run through quickly: humbling, vindication, and blessing. So let's see first how Job receives humbling before God. I'm going to pick up from verse 1 of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, this is his response to these two big speeches, I know that you can do all purpose of yours can be thwarted. Verse 3, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then verse 5, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do you see the point? The Lord has not answered every question of Job's, but we discover he's provided exactly what Job needed. And Job can fall to his knees in worship. Job can stop his anxious accusations at God, and he can rest, and he can accept that God is God and he can be trusted. Humility, which is what we're discovering, this humbling of Job, is such a blessing to us. Humility is the road, the route to peace in our lives. It's the route to contentment. It's the route to joy. So think about it. The proud person is always grumbling, aren't they? Why the traffic jam? Why the lockdown? Why my housemates or colleagues or family so irritating at the moment? And you can hear behind every single grumble is the same thing. I deserve better than this. I deserve better. It's a bit like Alfonso X at the beginning. Do you remember? If I ran the universe, I would be doing a much better job than this. That's every time we grumble, we're echoing Alfonso in our hearts. And of course, once we're humbled, we're free from all that. We can stop being so anxious. You know, we don't run the universe anyway. We don't have to pretend that we do. We can stop being so angry and grumbly. And we can just entrust ourselves to a sovereign, kind God who's got our backs. The circumstances are actually just the same at this stage for Job. It's interesting, isn't it? You get some good stuff at the end, but this hasn't happened yet. He's still in the midst of all his suffering. But like Paul in Philippians 4, he's got this renewed grasp on who God is. And it means he can rest in the midst of his trials and he can entrust himself humbly to God. That is a great blessing. So Job receives first humbling. Next, he receives vindication, God's public approval of him. So look at verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. It might be a puzzle if you've joined us just this week, but these three friends have been key characters in arguing against Job throughout the book. There are things that Job spoke wrongly about God, and that is why he needed to repent in verse 3. But actually, with respect to the central discussion, the argument that was going on with his friends, and that, do you remember the question was, does Job's suffering mean he must have been particularly sinful? Job was right, his friends were wrong. Job's suffering was not due to his sin. And here we discover that speaking incorrectly about God is a serious sin. These friends' false teaching is obnoxious to God. It provokes his anger in verse 7. And so the Lord is to offer sacrifices for their forgiveness and come to Job then to pray for absolution. And they must do this publicly, and they must do it especially in front of Job, that everyone can see that Job is in the right and they're wrong. Job is vindicated at last. And of course, this episode in Job's life is, for us as believers, it points us forward to a moment which each of us can expect. As believers, we know that one day there will be a public vindication for all who have trusted in God. As Paul puts it, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 4, the picture there is of a defendant outside the court just being vindicated. He's in the right. Wait until the Lord comes, says Paul. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Perhaps there's been some terrible things that have happened in your life. And the hardest thing is that no one knows the truth. They believe a lie about it. And you wish that they could know what really happened. There will be exposure of the truth, and there will be vindication. Can I say this is a game changer in so many situations in our lives? We don't have to fear criticism. Where we're in the wrong, well, we can trust that God, well, where we're in the wrong, we should accept the criticism. Where we're in the right, we don't always have to kind of bite back. God will vindicate us ultimately. We don't have to have the last word in that argument. There is a final reckoning. God will vindicate us. I don't have to desperately, this is, I think, relevant for lots of us, you know, make sure that our success is on display to everyone. We want everyone to think we've had a fruitful life that counted for something. But we don't need to do that if we're believers, because there's a day coming when the Lord will commend those who are faithful. We don't have to try and short circuit that and do it today. And of course, this is how Jesus lived every day of his life. He daily entrusted himself to the one who will judge justly. That's how he could endure such terrible opposition and even torture. And this is our model. We can do the same if we're believers. As verse 5 says, at that time, each one will receive their praise from God. And we can entrust God to do that. So Job receives humbling vindication. And finally, as we come into land, he receives this incredible, abundant blessing. I love these final verses. Verse 12, and the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. Not mention of the male donkeys, but one assumes, you know, it would have been not much of a blessing only to have women, because they wouldn't produce the next generation. But yeah, let's assume he had other things as well. He also had 7 sons, 3 daughters. And then we get the names of the girls. Not much mention of the boys, but the girls were very, very beautiful. And this glorious ending is not here as a promise that it's, if we're going through a hard time right now, don't worry, like with Job, God will sort it out in this life. That is not what these verses are saying. Actually, very often, he will not do that. Life is tough, and often we die without any kind of reversal of our situation. But this ending is here to point to the assurance we have that ultimately there will be guaranteed abundant blessing in store for everyone who keeps going, trusting the Lord. Actually, that's the way in this incident, this chapter of Job is picked up in James 5:11. That's how we know that's what it's teaching us. So all of this means that whatever we're going through in life, we know how it's going to end. Job's feasting here in verse 11 points us forward to a glorious day ahead of us when there will be incredible celebrations that will put all kind of royal banquets firmly in the shade. Job's restored wealth here points us forward to a day when there will be such lavish abundance. There'll be no poverty anywhere on this earth. On that day when we will gaze on such beauty, it will make all of Job's daughters seem very plain. And we will enjoy such vibrant community that it will make even Job's family life seem, lifeless and sad. And of course, it is just like the cross of Jesus. We thought about this, didn't we? Which confirms that point one, our righteous creator rules over everything, even over evil. The cross confirms that. The resurrection of Jesus is what confirms for us point two, that the Lord will put everything right in the end. And Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee, we discover this again and again in the New Testament, that the new world is on its way. Jesus is the first fruits, and the rest is bound to follow. I wonder if you've heard of this guy, George Muller. He's a 19th century pastor. He was best known to me because he did a lot of work amongst orphans. I think he helped look after 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. But I wanted to share him with you now as we close, because he's a brilliant example of someone who learned this message that we're looking at today from Job. The Lord can be trusted even in our worst circumstances. And this guy, George Muller, he had a terrible experience in his life. He experienced that terrible horror of burying three of his four children, and they all died before they were a year old. And then to compound it all, his beloved wife, Mary, also died of rheumatic fever. And George asked if he could preach at the funeral of Mary. And he took this text. It's from Psalm 119. You are good and you do good. And he took the opportunity where he gave 3 points in his funeral sermon. And these were his 3 points. The Lord was good in giving Mary to me. The Lord was good in leaving Mary with me so long. And then strikingly, the Lord was also good in taking Mary from me. It's an amazing perspective. Like Job, George had learned to trust God even in the storms. And George had learned to just put the sovereign goodness of God as a non-negotiable. That is a given in my life. Whatever circumstances might be shouting at me, the one thing I know, he is good, always good, always good. And then he chose to interpret all his experiences through that lens. The one thing I know, God is always good to me. And here's a little extract from his sermon. I miss Mary in numberless ways and shall miss her yet more and more. But as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to his holy will to glorify him and to kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me. I don't have all the answers. I don't know what's going on, but I know the Lord is good and I'll continue to trust him. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet for us. There's some coffee questions as well you might want to look at. But why not come quietly before the Lord now and receive what he's been saying to us in prayer? Then we'll have Janice leading us in a minute.
Let's pray. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening our eyes this morning to realize how big and mighty you are and how much more complicated the universe is. Thank you for showing us that it is you who have set boundaries in the universe that you created. Even Satan is within boundaries that he cannot cross. Forgive us, Father, that we often walk by sight, not walk by faith. Help us to trust in your wisdom more than our own. Empower us, especially in our unexplainable sufferings and tribulations, to continue to trust in your goodness, your power, and your purposes. In our weaknesses, please shield us from sinning against you. We thank you for the privilege of witnessing how you have vindicated and blessed Job after he has been humbled. Therefore, help us to be quick to run to you, in humility to remain quiet before you, to listen and wait upon you, you being the only one who can put everything right in the end. Father, we remember the James family in our prayers. Thank you that baby Reuben is doing well and is now safely home with Sam, Eva, and Naomi. Thank you for giving Sam and Eva opportunities to know other families on the intensive care ward. We pray that there would be gospel opportunities for one particular family they are now staying in touch with. We pray for continued good health for baby Reuben and for Sam and Eva to always trust in our Lord Jesus. Father, we want to pray for many people who are deeply affected by the senseless murder of Sabina Nasser in Kidbrook recently. The nation is once again shaken by the endless brutality and ongoing evil happening around us. Please draw to yourself those who are mourning and grieving to know the real comfort that only you can give. We pray that ultimate good would come out of evil and more people would have the opportunities to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus, that you would learn to trust in the one who defeated Satan on the cross, especially in the midst of unanswered questions of suffering and evil. Father, we pray for this evening's big question event, that issues regarding the Taliban can be considered from the Bible's perspective. Please, would you draw people to come along and listen to what Jesus has to offer? We pray for Andrew Sarge to be clear in his talk. Please give him wisdom to engage the questions raised during the Q&A session. Thank you for listening and answer our prayers as we pray in your Son's precious name. Amen.